Well, good morning, church. How's everybody doing this morning? Hey, you all sound really good when you worship, by the way. I don't know why you sit so far back. I don't know. You sing good, so sing louder. It's good. I like it. I like hearing it. I like not having any ears in and being down amongst all of you, even though I wasn't really amongst. I was over there. But I could hear you, and it sounded really good. Well, my name is Marty. I am the student ministry coordinator here at Redemption Church. Pastor Fred is preaching at Saving Grace this morning outside, so I don't know how that's going to go. It's probably going to be pretty cold, but he was a hockey coach for a while, so I'm sure he's used to the cold. So be praying for him or thinking about it. You know, if you think about it this morning, just say a quick prayer for him that God would use him there. Couple announcements this morning before we jump into the Word together. First off, this week start small groups. So if you haven't already, check out the website or the Church Center app. There are many to choose from. I think there's 5 different groups. There are 2 located in Lower Borough on Wednesday. There's 1 in Natrona Heights on Thursday, 1 in Sarver on Wednesday as well. Sorry about that. And then 1 in Slatelick on Tuesday. So they're kind of scattered throughout. So if you're interested in that and maybe don't really know where to look at on the website or on the Church Center app, see one of us, myself or Greg, we can point you in the right direction. Also out in the fellowship area, there are the books, the not the book rack, but the table to the right, you'll see the Titus study. That's what we're going to be going through small groups. So if you haven't purchased one of those yet, it is $10. We're trying to cover the cost. If you can't cover it, but you still want one or need one for your group, feel free to just grab one this morning. But that is this week. Not only that, we have a Halloween costume exchange that we did last year that was a really, really big success. We're doing it again this year. That's October 23rd from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. here at the church. So basically, if you have any donations of new or gently used children's Halloween costumes, you can donate those. If you can bring them to the church. We're trying to get the costumes donated by October 15th. You can bring them the day of. They'll sanitize them and everything. But try to get them here by October 15th. Donations are not necessary to participate in the exchange either. If you just want to come, you don't have anything, but you want to come and see what's here, go ahead and do that. If you have any questions about that, see Brittany Bear. There should have been a slide before the service going. If not, I think we posted about it yesterday on our Facebook page, so you can go ahead and check that out. But also, we need volunteers to kind of help set up shop that day and kind of just coordinate how things are going because there's a lot of hustle and bustle. So if you're willing to volunteer your time, again, that's October 23rd from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. here at the church. See Brittany about that if you have any questions. And then, 2 more this morning. We have the fall kickoff picnic today. So if you don't have anything going on later today, 4:30 p.m., we're meeting at the Widener home. That is 830 Lois Lane in New Kent. Again, if you have any questions about that, hopefully you're registered by now. But if this is your first time hearing about it and you didn't write that address down, it's 830 Lois Lane. That's in New Kent. So if you look that up, we're asking that you bring your own chair. So unless you want to sit on the grass, that's fine. If you don't bring your own chair, you're not allowed in. No, I'm just kidding. You can bring your own chair if that's something you want to do. But as far as food and everything, registration is done. Like, we have all of that covered. Just come, have a good time. We're excited to just connect. Now that fall is officially kicked off with small groups and everything, this will be a good opportunity for our church family to just kind of intermingle, maybe say hi to people that you don't normally see, maybe because you come to the early service, they go to the late service. It's just a good time. So we're excited to see you all later for that. And then lastly this morning, and I didn't write this down, but I'm sure I can remember to say it correctly. In front of you, if you are visiting for the first time here, in front of you is what we call our Connect card. If you could do me a favor and just fill that out for us, if this is one of your first time visiting, or if you've been here before but haven't filled one of those out, do me a favor and do that. If anything, if you don't like filling stuff out with pen because, you know, it's the 21st century, there is a QR code on that that you can scan and it'll take you to an electronic copy of it that you can fill out that way. And that way we can just connect with you. And if you have any prayer requests or anything like that, that's a good way for us to just stay in touch. So that's all the announcements that I have this morning. If you have your Bibles or if you have the Bible app on your phone, Fred said it last week, and I'm going to reiterate it. I think it's good to have a physical copy, whether it's digital or the actual book in front of you whenever we're going through the Word this morning, or any time you're going through the Word. I think it's helpful to have it. So if you want to open to John chapter 12, I'm going to be reading this morning verses 20 through 36. What I'll do is I'll read, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump into the word this morning. So John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. The Bible says this: "Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, 'Sir, we want to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus replied to them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice from heaven came, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus responded, 'This voice came not for me, but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself.' He said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. Then the crowd replied to him, 'We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' Jesus answered, 'The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so the darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become children of light.' Jesus said this, then went away and hid from them." Would you pray with me this morning? God, we love you so much. Lord, I love you and I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the gospel accounts that we have, Lord. I thank you for the entirety of scriptures that we have them today, that we have access to them freely, Lord, that we can open them at any time. And Lord, as we gather around your word this morning on John's account, Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak, that everything that was said by you in this text, Lord, would be understood by your people, by this congregation, Lord, and that because of it, we can make application and be better believers, be better followers of you because of it, Lord. Help us to honor and glorify your name this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, last week, if you were here, you understand. If you missed last week, by the way, I'm telling you right now, I think it's a perfect sermon to listen to as far as setting up context for what I'm going to be talking about, because I don't really have to go into much detail. Fred did a really good job, but we understood from last week that there is a ton of tension in Jerusalem for multiple reasons, but one of the central figures of this tension is this man known as Jesus from Nazareth. Upon his entrance into Jerusalem for the Passover, he rides on the donkey. That's what we read about last week. There are some things to remember. There are some things to consider. I'm going to recap really quick, so I guess you don't have to listen to last week's, because I'm going to recap it real quick, but I still encourage you to listen to it. The crowd is divided about who this man is. Yet the majority of them seem to have defined him in some way or tried to as their coming Messiah in the more political sense. See, this is a man who's going to lead the revolt against the Romans. This is the man who is going to bring us out from under their oppression. He is our king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The disciples are there, and we're told that the disciples are still a bit confused about all the events that are unfolding. See, they too have this messianic view of Christ, much like the crowd, and yet we're told that they did not understand these things that were happening until a later time when Jesus would be glorified, which we're going to talk about this morning. And then we see the Pharisees. And they've done everything in their power up until this point to try and stop Jesus. That's what we talked about last week, the unstoppable king. And we clearly see their frustration, or for lack of a better term, their panic in the final verses of the last section of Scripture, verse 19. The whole world, look, the world has gone after him. They're in a state of panic. There's literally nothing we can do about this other than we got to kill him. So we must also note that a lot has transpired between last week's section of Scripture and now. Okay, which John's gospel account, it omits much of what the other three writers decide to include between Jesus' entry on the donkey and this end of his public ministry. See, Jesus teaches quite a bit between his arrival in Jerusalem on the donkey. He teaches quite a bit at that moment. He's teaching in the temple by way of parables and things like that. Not only that, we read about the accounts in the different gospels about the cleansing of the temple where Jesus drives out the money changers. But not only that, there's even the public condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them out. So I would encourage you at some point in your own personal study to maybe look up a timeline, the chronological order of Jesus' public ministry, because there's a lot that's transpired that we don't get in John's gospel account. And it seems like there may be some inconsistencies between John's gospel account and the other three. And all I want to say to you, and I don't want to go into too much detail, we have to remember that the gospel accounts were written by four different men from four different perspectives. And for four different reasons. There's a reason that John wrote his gospel account. We read about that. The purpose of John's gospel is given to us at the end of his gospel. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But either way, we need to understand what's transpired over the last couple days. It's not like Jesus just showed up on the scene and then this conversation happened. There's a lot that has gone on between that. But let's pick up where we are. So again, Jesus shows up in Jerusalem. He's teaching quite a bit. He drives out the money changers. He causes a ruckus in the temple during the Passover. And not only that, he calls out the Pharisees and basically condemns them. Okay, all that to say, now let's pick up in our passage this morning. It says this in verse 20, "Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, 'Sir, we want to see Jesus.' So Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." Okay, so what sets all of this in motion? There were Greek visitors asking about Jesus. "Sir, we want to see this Jesus guy." Now, we're not told why. Okay, it's very possible that these Greeks were known as what were known as God-fearers. So that's Gentiles who had a great interest in Judaism, but were not maybe 100% converted, but they would come up for the different feasts and kind of partake in different areas. That I'm not going to go into any detail about that, but I mentioned this. I preached a sermon a while ago earlier in John when we talked about one of the cleansings of the temple and the significance of the outer court, and that's where the Gentile believers were allowed to come and worship, right? So they could have very well been there to worship, or they could have simply just been Greek tourists that are traveling through town. There's a feast going on, and hey, we've heard some rumblings about this Jesus guy. Kind of interested in him. I hear he does miracles. Either way, they had something. They heard something, they had seen something, and they wanted to know more. So side note from before we even move on to like the core of this message, if you're here this morning and you're just simply interested in learning more about Jesus, you're in good company. That's a good place to be. If you're not someone that's 100% sold out for Christ, you don't consider yourself a Christian or a believer, and yet, hey, I want to know more about Jesus, you're in good company. On this occasion, the Greeks' curiosity about Jesus may have been stirred simply because they knew everyone was talking about him. Whether that's good or bad, people were talking about Jesus, so they were interested. And I had just mentioned all about that had transpired between verses 19 and 20. Remember, a day or two had elapsed here, and Jesus is the topic of discussion. But regardless, we read that they come to Philip and they ask to see him. And Philip and Andrew go and report back to Jesus that they wish to see him. Now, again, we don't know at this point, is Jesus directly addressing the Greeks at this point when he starts talking? Or if their inquiry to Philip and Andrew, and when they come to Jesus, that he decides now is the time to start telling my disciples about this stuff. We don't know who's listening, but we know that Jesus is talking. Either way, here's what we learn from his response. And if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is that Jesus' hour had come, that he would be glorified. Jesus' hour had come that he would be glorified. Again, we read in verse 23 that Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and truly I tell you, and unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself, but if it dies, it produces much fruit." We'll get to that in a second. But two times before now in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2 and John chapter 7, we've actually read the exact opposite statement as to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus was saying in those passages, "My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come." But now it's here. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, Jesus did not mean that he would be glorified in the eyes of men. As a matter of fact, we kind of just read about that in a way. There was this moment of Jesus being glorified in the eyes of men when he rode in on the donkey and people were waving their palm branches and the significance of that that Fred had gone into last week. They're praising him. They're glorifying him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the name of the Lord. But here's the thing. The glorification Jesus pointed to here was being glorified on the cross. Something the world could only see as disgraceful humiliation, Jesus saw as being glorified. The hour has come. The verb used here is present tense. So you could read it this way. The hour has come and stays with us. So there's no turning back at this point. If we were to simply open our Bibles for the very first time and just plainly read this verse by itself, no surrounding context, what would we think? Oh, this must be the moment. This must be the moment that everyone finally gives Jesus the credit he deserves. And obviously, it's due to him as the Son of God, but also this amazing miracle worker, this healer, this prophet. He's being glorified. But we know what Jesus means by stating this. And if you don't, again, let me reiterate it. Here it is. He means it's time for me to be crucified. It's time for me to die, to do what it is that I came here to do. The time has come for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world to be led to the slaughter. What? See, I think Fred mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I don't remember what sermon it was, but he said something along the lines of, we have to remember that we are on this side of the cross. We're on the side of the cross after Jesus has already died, been buried, was resurrected, was ascended, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we have the gospel account. So we read this and we're like, yeah, that makes sense. But here's the thing. To hear something like this back then, people who aren't on our side of the cross, this would have been so confusing, surprising, shocking. What are you talking about? Dying. What are you talking about being glorified through death? Okay, so how does Jesus then follow this up? What is his clarification? Because if he would have just left it simply as the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, well, what does that mean, Jesus? He clarifies it in verse 24. He says, to anyone who would hear, this is what I mean by being glorified. I mean by me dying. And he cleverly uses an agricultural analogy, something that they would have been able to relate to. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies. Just as a seed will never become a plant unless it is buried in the ground and dies, so the death and burial of Jesus was necessary to his glorification. See, by itself, a seed is just a seed. It's of no use. It's not doing anything. But when it's planted, it dies and it bears fruit. It reaps a harvest. So there's significance in the seed's death. And so before there can be resurrection power and fruitfulness, there has to be death. And if you want any proof of the fruitfulness of the harvest, look at you and I. Believers in Christ, Gentile believers now, we are the proof that Jesus did what he said he was going to do. The death and burial are necessary for his coming glorification. There would not be resurrection life unless there was death first. Therefore, Jesus must go to the cross. As believers, we often focus so much then on the death of Christ. I mean, you ever notice that? It's not a bad thing. I think that it's Jesus dying on the cross for our sins was the single greatest act in human history. Nothing compares to it. Nothing ever will compare to it. But think about it. Isn't it a little strange to think about, like glorifying some dude? Not some dude. That sounds disrespectful. But you know what I mean? Just some guy died on a cross and he claimed that it was for the sins of the world. That's kind of odd. I mean, Jesus was a human being, right? He He was fully God and fully man. We understand that. He was fully man, just like you and I are. So I have a question for you. Did he enjoy life? I would think so. I mean, no doubt he had fun, right? I'm sure growing up, especially, dude, he was hanging out with 12 dudes for 3 years. You know there was jokes. You know they were having a good time. One of his first miracles, they were having a really good time. You know what I'm saying? So he enjoyed life. I mean, I'm saying this all is speculation. And as Fred mentioned, speculation makes me uncomfortable. But I doubt that Jesus walked around day by day, every moment of every day of his life, thinking like, I'm going to die. Do we do that? Death is inevitable for us, naturally, but I don't think we wake up every morning just, I'm going to die. And I mean, there's no guilt in that. There's so much to enjoy about this life. Jesus did enjoy life, but here it is. He did ultimately know what the purpose of his life was. And then it was more than simply just enjoying the things of this life. And nothing in this life, whether it was enjoyable or not, was going to get in the way of what it is that he set out to accomplish. So his hour has come to be glorified. And now that the hour had come, point number two this morning, it brought forth a call to complete discipleship. So we see that the hour had come, that Jesus would be glorified. But point number two is that now that the hour had come, it brought forth a call to complete discipleship. Verses 25 and 26, the one who loves his life will lose it. So Jesus immediately follows this up with, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be glorified through this. Now, the one who loves his life, I'm going to make a general application, will lose it. The one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we might think, prior to these verses, Jesus is talking about all of this stuff, and I might think, well, good for Jesus. You know, it's time for him to be glorified through his death, and I'm super grateful for that, but here's the thing, if the principle stated in verse 24 is applicable to Jesus, it must be true of his followers as well. Because in verses 25 and 26, Jesus is basically saying, I'm going this way. There's something bigger than just the enjoyment of life. God wants me, desires me to lay down my life in sacrificial service for his ultimate plan, the plan of salvation, the redemptive plan. And here's the kicker, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to follow, not for the salvation of man, but I want you to follow in my footsteps. You know, we love verses like John 10:10. I hear it quoted all the time. You know, that Jesus, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come that they may have life and have it to the full. We love that, and that's an amazing truth, and we ought to celebrate that. But your life's purpose is far beyond just the simple enjoyment of life. Your life's purpose is beyond you, and I would even argue that it's not about you at all. This is why he uses these stark comparisons. We are called to hate our life. Now, not in the sense that we disregard it flippantly or apathetically. That's not what he's saying here. Basically, he's saying, but in the sense that we freely give it up to God, for God to use it in whatever way he sees fit. That this is not my life to live according to what Marty wants, but this is my life to live according to what God wants through Marty. We lay aside our view of this world and we view it instead as simply pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're strangers. We preached a sermon series, I don't even remember how long ago that was, through Peter's letter called Strangers of This World or Strangers on the Earth. We are to live as strangers with a hope of our home being in heaven instead of on earth, Hebrews 11. So New Testament Bible scholar Leon Morris puts it this way. He says, quote, the man whose priorities are right has such an attitude of love for the things of God that it makes all interest in the affairs of this life appear by comparison as hatred. So your life is so fixated and you are so in love with and enamored with the things of God that it just seems as if you hate everything else about your life. Like not in a negative way, but just you don't seem to care about anything else other than just doing the will of God. If you want an example of this, again, we just went through Philippians. Paul is a really good example of this. Someone who had everything to enjoy in this life, from accolades to acknowledgments to status, and he considered it all nothing simply by knowing Jesus. I'm so in love with Jesus that all that stuff doesn't matter. It seems as if he hates it. Not only that, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, the Greek word here for serves is diakonos. That's where we derive our more modern title, deacon. Okay, it means to serve in attendance. This job was often considered humble, yet more of a painful one in a sense, because you were literally right there waiting on hand and foot the king. Okay, this was one to be valued and honored as well. This was not a light position to be in. So Jesus is saying, if you really want to serve me, you will be right there with me, right there beside me. Jesus described the servant as one who wanted to be where Jesus is. This isn't forced slavery. Matter of fact, there's a Greek word for that type of serve, that's doulos, okay, where the servant wants to be free from the master but is still out in the field working. No, this is a chosen but willing service that simply wants to be close to the master. Oftentimes when a student would begin following their rabbi, it's said that many would send the student off with this charge of sorts, and it would say, may you be covered with the dust of your rabbi. Okay, meaning that you would follow, because literally back in the day, you would just follow your teacher around, your rabbi around, everywhere, and listen to them and hear their teaching and learn from them. So this means that you would follow so closely with your rabbi that the dust they would kick up from their feet from walking on the dirt roads would cover you entirely to be where he is. Jesus not only says that, he says, where I am, my servant will be. So this is kind of twofold. First off, Jesus is saying, you want to serve me? Serve this way. Oh, you want to follow me? Follow me in this way. See, to be a Christian is to serve Jesus and to follow him. This does not mean that you stop working your job or stop caring for your family or stop studying if you're in school, because, well, I'm a follower of Jesus now. None of that matters. I'm not going to do any of that. No, that's irresponsible. That's not what we're called to. But what we are called to is that it simply means that you now do all of those things as a servant of Jesus, to give him honor, to give him praise, to allow him to use you in those areas. Everything is done as an act of worship at that point. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He says, all of you who would have Christ as your Savior, you must be willing to serve him. We are not saved by service, but we are saved to service. We're saved by grace through faith. But here's the thing. We were also created for fruitful work. We were created to serve. Jesus says, where I am. The word refers not simply just to the place of Jesus at the moment, but in his essential true place, in the glory of his Father. See, Jesus, in Jesus' prayer to all believers, this is in John 17, verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you love me before the world's foundation. We are called co-heirs with Christ. We are, in essence, when we are in Christ, to be glorified one day. Where I am. And here's the thing. Not only that, we have this remarkable promise, and it's given to us in this passage. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So what's the reward for serving Jesus? It's to receive honor from God the Father. This honor is both reward and recognition. I mean, the creator of the universe, we're told, he will see you, he will recognize you, he will reward you, he will honor you for serving Christ. That's incredible. I can't even fathom the fact that God the Father will see us and he will glorify us. Jesus is saying, if anyone serves me, the Father will, it's a guarantee, will honor him. So not only do we see a call to complete discipleship, but look at point number 3 this morning. Now that the hour had come, it brought forth the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now that the hour had come, it brought forth the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do. We're going to camp out here for a little bit. Verses 27 through 33. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." I don't want to read all the verses here just for sake of time because there's a lot there, and I'll kind of jump back and forth as I go through it. But it's at this point, if you read most commentaries, it's believed that we're reading what seems like a soliloquy of sorts. Jesus is just kind of talking out loud at this point, not really considerate of who's around. He's just saying things out loud in response to everything that's happening. It's possible that after Jesus had finished his remarks to the disciples, the Greeks, whoever it was that he was just addressing, that he's come to the reality of this moment. "Now my soul is troubled." Here's the thing. If we've seen this type of language from Jesus displayed elsewhere in the gospel accounts? Yes. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 38 says this. I don't think this is on the screen. Just listen along. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, 'I am deeply grieved to the point of death.'" Not only that, Luke chapter 22, verses 44, he offers us a different perspective of the events that transpired in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says this, "Being in anguish, he," Jesus, "prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, if you look that up, that's a literal medical thing that can happen. I'm not even going to try to pronounce what it is, but basically this condition that happened to Jesus in the garden can be explained medically. It seems most often caused by extreme distress or fear, such as facing something like death or torture or ongoing abuse. It's probably where the term sweating blood comes from, which, you know, means putting forth a great effort. We see that literally happening in the garden, that Jesus is so distraught by what it is that is about to happen to him in the next coming hours that he begins to sweat blood because he's in so much anguish about it. You see, it's in passages like this that we catch a glimpse of the man, Jesus, fully human. But what troubled him here? Was it the physical agonies of the cross that he knew he would endure? I mean, sure, who wouldn't be bothered about that, right? That's one of the worst forms of punishment and death that could have happened to anybody at that time. But here's the thing. Fred mentioned in the back, and if you don't know, in the back we have a book rack. There's some of them that are there for free. Some of them are there for purchase. One of the books back there on the rack, if it's still there, is Jesus Freaks. Fred had mentioned that. There's another book similar to that. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Basically what these are, it's a compilation of stories about people who suffered and were tortured and killed for the cause of Christ and the gospel. But the cool thing about most of the stories is it's people, you read time and time again about people who sang joyfully all the way. People who welcomely embraced death for the cause of Christ, for the gospel. So, what, is Jesus not living up to the level of courage that all those people have? I mean, does Jesus ever give us any inclination as to what he's actually talking about here? Is Jesus shying away when all of these other faithful Christians gladly go to their death for the cause of the gospel? What troubles his soul here? Well, when Jesus on the cross, did he cry out, "Oh, I'm in so much physical pain. I can't bear it any longer"? Listen, it's possible. It's not recorded. I'm sure he was in a lot of physical pain. No, but what he says in the darkest hour, no doubt, of his life, what words are uttered from the mouth of Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me?" See, it's rhetorical. He's quoting scripture here, Psalm 22, maybe to remind himself in this great state of agony, the ultimate plan, the reason that he's here. What troubles Jesus' soul at this moment? You know, this is a cry of desolation. This is a cry of isolation, of the wrath of God being poured out on the sin of the world, and that sin, the weight of that sin, being placed solely on one man. So no wonder his soul was troubled, knowing that that was laid before him. And it's now that the hour had come. A more literal translation of this verse would say something like, and now my soul has been thrown into confusion. So there's a straining over this crisis before him. It's overwhelming to him. No doubt his flesh, it shrinks from this awesome death that's before him. This is the anguish and longing to avoid the cross, just as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there is no turning back from the plan of redemption set before the foundation of the world. Jesus has been faithful to the will of his Father throughout his public ministry up until this point, and Jesus and that faithfulness has brought him to this hour. And the hour had come, just as in his analogy that the wheat would be understood, there will never be a harvest. There, the Gentiles, they're never going to understand. The world's never going to hear. They'll never know that salvation is here unless Jesus does what it is that he came here to do. This is the reason that he has come. And so his rhetorical question that follows immediately after this comment about his soul being troubled, he says this, what should I say? Get me out of this? Is there some other way? He does ask that question eventually in the garden. Any hesitation that we see here is answered with a resounding prayer of obedience immediately after. He says, Father, glorify your name. And what follows that is remarkable. It says, then a voice came from heaven. So this is actually the third time God's voice could be heard audibly in John's gospel account. And the third time that it gives divine testimony to who Jesus is. The first time we see it is at his baptism, where Jesus commenced his public ministry. The second is at his transfiguration, which marked the turning point of Jesus' public ministry. And now here at the conclusion of his public ministry, the reality of who Jesus is once again revealed. God says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. This was God's assurance on the matter. And here it is. God is being glorified through Christ's death, as well as in his resurrection, his ascension, and in his sitting at the right hand of the Father, as well as in the descension of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, as well as in the success of what had come by Jesus' work here on earth, that the kingdom of God had been established in the world. So God says, I have glorified it, but then he also says, and I will glorify it again. Again, the word again here implies not just simply repetition, like I'm going to glorify it again and again, but an intensification. So this glorification is full and it's final. And then Jesus says this, the voice came not for me, but for you. So this voice should have convinced anyone who heard it that Jesus was in touch with the Father once again. Because we've seen it two other times in his public ministry. It was literally for their good. He says that. Now, some said that when they heard the voice coming from the heavens, again, it was audible. It was something you could hear. Some claimed it was thunder, and other claimed it was an angelic voice. Jesus claims that this voice was for them, for those who could discern it. We're not given any indication here that anybody discerned it. We don't know if anybody heard it and heard it clearly. But it would have given them confidence in Jesus before the next few days were to come. We've seen this happen in other passages of Scripture. In Acts chapter 9 and 22 verse 9 as well, it says this, those who were with Saul on the road to Damascus when he was on his way to persecute Christians and he's knocked off his horse and he's blinded and Jesus speaks to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It says that those who were with Saul on the road to Damascus heard something but did not understand the voice. Why? Because in chapter 22, verse 9, it says that it was not meant for them. Here's the thing. This was meant for them. Jesus himself says it. This isn't for me. This isn't something to encourage me in this moment or to remind me. No, this is for you now. Did you hear that? Jesus wanted them to know it. We understand from these verses who Jesus is, and this is confirmed by the voice of the Father from heaven, but we're also reminded again about what Jesus came to do. It is at this moment in time that Jesus declared a decisive action must follow in light of everything that is unfolding. See, God's purpose is to glorify Jesus, or glorify himself through Jesus, and with that, the hour of judgment has also come, and the prince of this world must be exposed for who he truly is. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. We could define this world as the culture in opposition to Jesus in any way. Judgment's here. It would be judged by the way it treated Jesus at the cross. Remember, these are the same people that just a couple of days ago were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, be our king. And then at the end of the week, they're shouting something much different. Crucify him. No, we don't want Jesus anymore. No, just give us Barabbas. We know he's done horrible, heinous things. Give us him. We don't care. As long as you put this Jesus guy to death. And the cross would not only judge the world, but defeat its leader. Satan, God's biggest adversary. You could imagine that the best day of Satan's life, I can imagine that the best day of Satan's life had to have been when Jesus died. No doubt, Satan was like, well, there's that. But at the same time, his worst day would have been 3 days later. The day that Jesus was resurrected from the grave, conquering sin and death once and for all, and he not only defeated it, but Jesus makes the claim that the enemy will be cast out. Satan, by what was accomplished on the cross, will be cast out of any rightful authority he has over God's people. I mean, did you hear that? The enemy, Satan, the one we like to credit so much for the crappy things that happen in this world and the bad days that we have or the temptation that we succumb to. Oh, Satan's just tempting me again. We like to give him so much credit. That adversary of God has no authority anymore. You don't believe it? Well, Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I think these are on the screen. He says this, he, Jesus, erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Praise the Lord. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. And he triumphed over them in him. The writer of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 through 15 says this. Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Satan is defeated. He has no authority over those who are in Christ. I want to keep talking about that, but we're going to move on for sake of time. Okay, so we know that to be true, but then Jesus goes on, and he starts reflecting on himself. He says, verse 32, as for me, right? As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So as it is written, he says, if. Okay, I just want to clear any confusion up. The word if in that sentence has the same force of when. So you could read it as for me, when I am lifted up. Jesus had no doubt about the fact that he was going to be crucified. So don't read that as if, what is he talking about? Like, was it not going to happen? Or okay, so I just wanted to clear that up. But the verb used for lifted has a double meaning. It means both a literal elevation. So lifted up, elevated. Okay, as in being raised up on a cross. That's what we're seeing in this passage here. Okay, John makes that very clear in verse 33. It's indicated that he said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. Okay, so we understand that. But it also, in a way, in different passages, has a meaning of exaltation, meaning being raised in rank or honor. We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We quote that scripture all the time, John 14:6. And it's through this lifting up of the Son of Man that we understand those three things to be true. I want to point them out to you, and they're all in the Gospel of John. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is through the lifting up of the Son of Man that men might find the way. John 12:32, as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That is the way. Jesus is the way. Not only that, that men might know the truth. John 8:28, so Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. So we will know the truth about who Jesus is the moment he's lifted up on the cross. But not only that, that men might receive life. John 3:14-15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Alexander McLaren, he's a renowned Bible expositor. He once said this, the cross is the magnet of Christianity. Jesus Christ draws men, but it is by his cross mainly. You demagnetize Christianity, as history shows, if you strike out the death on the cross for the world's sin. And what is left is not a magnet, but simply a bit of scrap iron. See, here's the thing. Jesus promised that when he was lifted, when he was elevated on the cross, that he would show people the way, reveal the truth about who he is, and offer life to you and to me. And not only that, he straight up says, so let's go into that a little bit. Jesus says when he was lifted, he would draw all people to himself. Let me clarify. All people does not imply that all men, then, all people will ultimately and automatically be saved because Jesus died on the cross. That's not what he's saying. Instead, it means that Christ draws all men to himself indiscriminately. It means that anybody can be saved at this point. It means that regardless of class or nationality or race or religion or status, it does not matter. If you believe in the name of Jesus, you will be saved, and it's offered to all men. That is what he means here. Remember, there are Greeks in his presence. We don't know if he's addressing them or not, but that's an important thing to distinguish for them, is that, hey, I know you asked about me. I'm talking about salvation to all people. Yeah, I'm talking about all people, including you. The only differentiation between people groups in regard to salvation is that of believers and unbelievers. That's it. That's the only distinguishing factor that is important when it comes to salvation in Christ, is that you believe or you don't believe. It doesn't matter anything else. So the hour has come that brought forth a call to complete discipleship and the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do. But lastly this morning, now that the hour had come, it brought forth a decision to be made. Believe in the light or walk in darkness. It brought forth a decision to be made. Believe in the light or walk in darkness. So then the crowd replied to him, verse 34, we have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus answered, the light will be with you only a little longer, so walk while you have the light so the darkness does not overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become children of light. And he said this and then went away and hid from them. You know, as I was reading this, verse 34, I'm going to be careful. It's a good question. It's a good question for the people at that time. Remember the context here. They're not on our side of the cross, remember? So according to their understanding of the law and scriptures, the Messiah shouldn't die. The Messiah shouldn't be crucified. If anything, this person would be this supernatural figure and would initiate his final and eternal reign as God's anointed. This would be the son of David that they would have been looking for. The Davidic covenant was no doubt at the forefront of their minds. God had promised that David's descendants would reign forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 110. It's all there. But even in Isaiah 9 and Ezekiel 37 and Daniel chapter 7, we see that the Messiah would live forever. So why is Jesus talking about dying? But what about Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, which both speak very clearly about his suffering? You know, we like to ignore the passages of Scripture that don't suit what makes us feel good, right? Makes us confident, makes us happy, makes us comfortable. They're doing the same thing. They're looking for what it is that they were trying to define, as we learned about last week. See, the crowd had enthusiastically greeted what they thought was a political leader and conqueror in the passage prior. They didn't want to consider or entertain any ideas about death. Sacrificial death, even. Like, what? That's not what you're here for. This doesn't fit with what they understood to be the Messiah. And because of that, they were confused about his reference to the Son of Man. They're essentially asking, who are you talking about? Who is this Son of Man? It's clear that Jesus had used this title for himself before, and we know that to be true. Their question of who is this Son of Man implies that his meaning of the Son of Man was clearly different from theirs. The Son of Man, as they understood it, would not die. And so we see a rather insistent and almost pressing approach in answering this question posed at him on the spot. Jesus answers more indirectly, because he's not actually answering their question. And with this, we get this sense of urgency from Christ. From Jesus in this moment, there is a sense of urgency of, hey, listen to what I'm telling you right now, because there's going to come a time where the light is no longer here. And here's what's amazing about that. So it's he's not here to debate anymore. He's not here to try to convince them of anything. The hour has come and there's no going back. My mind is focused on the cross now and what it is that I've come to do. I'm not going to argue about who you think the Son of Man is and try to convince you of anything. If anything, he understood the time of crisis here. Funny enough, the Greek word for crisis means judgment. So I think that's kind of ironic. But either way, let me just point out and kind of define what it is he's talking about here in these final verses about the light and darkness. Jesus talks a lot about that in the Gospel of John itself. And one of the most famous passages of Scripture, John 3:16, I want to read you the passage. It's an exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus says this, John 3:16, verse through 21. It says this, "For God so loved the world in this way," this is Jesus speaking, "he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Verse 17 continues, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." Jesus is saying, why would I come to condemn the world? They've already condemned themselves if they don't believe in me. I'm here to save. Verse 19, "This is the judgment." So this is the judgment. This is what Jesus is referring to. "The light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. "For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God." Well, who is the light? What is the light? What is this talking about? John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again and said, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light that he often spoke about, himself, was shining brighter than ever before, but that light would not always be available. "And after his departure, those who remain in the dark will stumble on towards their own destruction," because they don't know where they're going. So there's only one decision to be made here, and Jesus says it very clearly. believe in the light. The meaning here is to place your trust in the light. So this is continuative. Jesus commands his disciples similarly in John 14, 1. Okay, this implies a persistent faith. This is not a momentary decision back when you were 6 years old and, you know, you were singing Jesus Loves Me and then you cried at the altar and asked Jesus into your heart. Listen, salvation can happen that way and it can happen in that moment, but this is a continuative, persistent faith. Not a momentary emotional decision. You know, there's times we love in today's culture, we love to set up this idea of creating an emotional atmosphere, especially in church. I'm not knocking on that. I'm not saying that there's, I don't want to go into that too much. But this idea of, you know, let's create an atmosphere where people just feel drawn to Jesus. Like we're manifesting and creating a moment for salvation as if Jesus needs any of that to save those who he wants to save. And far too often in those moments, what happens is there's this commitment to follow Jesus, and far too often that faith is fleeting and nothing more than just a single momentary act because I was just feeling it in the moment. And then, well, what about the next day and the next day when Jesus says to, oh, okay, you want to follow me? Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Anyone who loves his life in this world will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Follow me where? Well, I'm about to go die. Here's the thing. This is total commitment. And the time to do it is now. For the light will only be with them for a little while longer. The light of Jesus' earthly ministry was about to be extinguished, and it's with this he went away and hid from them. Now, that's it. That's it. The public ministry of Jesus has come to an end. We have another section that we're going to read next week that Fred's going to preach through. We understand that it's just like a summary from John's perspective of Jesus' ministry, but his public ministry is over. Jesus goes away and he hides from them. There's one final plea that he gives. Again, we'll talk about that next week, but everything done from here on out is private. It's private with his disciples up until the point of his betrayal. And the next time we see Jesus in public is when he stands trial in front of Pontius Pilate. Because even when he's standing on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, that's done in the middle of the night. They tried to do it in secret. They weren't trying to make this a public display. They were trying to do this kind of flying under the radar. So what do we do then with all of this? What's this passage really about? Okay, is it simply about just closing out the final chapter of Jesus' earthly ministry? Okay, maybe. This morning I want to make sure that I wanted to make sure that we understood what each verse was implying and was saying. That the hour had come and all that it entailed. But ultimately the purpose of these verses is God's glory in and through Jesus' suffering. God is glorified, God was glorified, God will continue to be glorified in and through the cross. How these two things perfectly blend together in this awesome yet confusing yet remarkable and infectious work of the gospel. God's glory and Jesus' suffering. I've been saying this to our youth on Mondays because we're going through a five-part series on the gospel. We're going to be talking about what Jesus came to do tomorrow. But I use this Tim Keller, it's not really a quote, it's just something that he said, and I kind of word it in a way that they'll understand. It says, did you know that the gospel literally means good news? Well, that's cool because it's good news. It's not good advice. Because advice is what we should do. You know, like, hey, this is some good advice. You should do what Jesus did and you should this. No, but it's good news. And news is a report on what was already done. So the gospel is not, hey, you should live this way and hey, you should live that way because it's pleasing to God. No, the gospel is here's what was done for you by Jesus on the cross for your sin. Believe in him. So this morning, I ask that you would simply do this. To bask in the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Stand in awe with me at the work of God on our behalf. And that when the hour had come, Jesus did not shy away. that even in the moment that he was beginning to stare death in the face, he pleaded for those who were in darkness to believe in the light. So allow me to do the same for you this morning. If you're not in it, if you are here and you are not a believer, if you're here and you're interested, hey, sir, we want to see Jesus. Stop running and believe in the light. Commit to the light. And if you're in it, if you do believe in light, you have that claim of salvation, but just aimlessly living your life without any meaning or purpose, I'll say the same thing to you. Stop running. Believe in the light. Allow that to be your guide. And may God be honored and glorified through everything that you say and do in this life. Would you pray with me this morning? God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you. Lord, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and you've called me to give your message this morning to try to convey what it is that you want your people to hear, and I pray that through my feeble attempt that that the words of your truth and your word, the scriptures, would not fall on deaf ears, Lord, but that it would penetrate the hearts of the people that were sitting under my voice this morning and that their lives would be transformed because of it. God, I stand in awe of the fact that you did what you did and that you did not shy away from it. Lord, that even when your soul was troubled, your immediate response to that was, Father, glorify your name. And that, God, you didn't back down from this awesome death so that we may have access to salvation, to eternal life through your son, Jesus. Like, I have nothing to say about that other than thank you. And so, Lord, this morning I pray for those who are here that don't know that truth. Reveal it to them again this morning. Awaken their heart and their soul and their mind to the truth of your gospel. And Lord, those who are here that know you and know the gospel and have accepted it but have fallen asleep to it, awaken them as well. Help us to be better, Lord, because of this. Allow us to enjoy this moment of worship together this morning. We give you all the glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.